Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good morning and welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Today I will be starting my new series, actually, officially. My new series, The Trinity, Three Gods or True Gods. Three Gods or True God. It's my intent with this particular broadcast, as you'll see on my my show page, to illustrate once and for all exactly how three persons can exist as one God. What does that mean? I know oftentimes as Christians we say things, but what does it mean? What does Scripture teach? Well, with reference to the Trinity in summary, this doctrine reveals to man intimate details concerning not only the plurality of God's person, but also the level of unity that exists within this plurality. This doctrine teaches that, you know, God exists as a triunity, is the word I prefer to use, a triunity, three distinct persons all sharing in one nature, hence three persons, one God. Now, repeatedly throughout the history of the Christian church, many organizations have sprung up and sought to redefine what this plurality or this unity means in the Christian scriptures. You'll find this throughout history with trideas, with modalists, with Arians. And when I say Arians, I'm not talking about the racist group of Arians. I'm talking about those who were followers of an individual named Arian, who, in fact, the Nicene Council was convened because of what he taught. I know you've probably heard the term Nicene Council bandied about throughout the years, and it's sort of become a catch-all for everyone who seeks to reject what Scripture teaches concerning Almighty God, or those who seek to redefine what Scripture teaches concerning Almighty God. And so we're going to look at that. I'm going to kind of take our time over the next few weeks. We're going to look at God in general. We're going to paint the overview as to who God is, how Scripture identifies Him. I mean, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time trying to prove who God the Father is, but in just proving, first of all, that God exists, that there is a God. And again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that either. In the American worldview, we tend to accept that God exists. As a matter of fact, in most worldviews, we accept that God exists. We just don't know who in particular God is. And so I'm going to begin there. Let's just look at the evidence for the Christian belief in Almighty God. And what I mean by that is we have to validate the source of our information, because that's what's key. And so, you know, we're going to have to take a look at the Bible. You know, many people, I remember I used to give my parents heck. I wasn't, you know, bad enough to quite give them hell, but I was at least giving them heck when I was a teenager, and they would constantly make me go to church, you know. So I would just, you know, say things like, how do you know that the Bible is accurate anyway? You know, the Quran is not accurate, or some of these other books. How do you know Buddhism isn't, you know? And so I would always, you know, do that just because I would question the source of their truth. Now, understand, it's not because I rejected it. I didn't have enough information you know, to accept or reject what the Bible said. I did believe John 3:16. That's when I read that. I was about 12 years old. I accepted that, even though I was in a horrible church at the time. I used to go to Catherine Kuhlman's church at the time. But I remember reading that on these little tiny tracts, little booklets, looked like little tiny books. And it was John 3:16, and I read that, and, you know, in a childlike state, it made perfect sense to me. You know, I didn't question or look at the plurality of persons. Well, God the Father gave his Son. Yeah, I didn't look at it like that, you know, but I accepted it at its face value. I didn't try to redefine it as to how they existed in relationship. And so we're going to start there. We're going to look at the evidence then that supports our belief that the Bible is in fact true. Because from my perspective, it really doesn't make a sense to make a case for what the Bible says concerning God without first making a case for the Bible. Now, I've gone back and forth on this over the last few days, just considering that most of the groups that reject the Bible, or reject the Trinity, rather, accept the Bible as true. So do I really need to make that case? Well, I feel like I do, because if we're talking about the Trinity, there are groups that reject the Bible but yet claim to accept it. Like, for instance, Islam. Islam claims to accept the Bible. In fact, they believe that God gave the Torah to Moses, the Injil to Jesus, which the Injil is the Gospels, and the Quran to Muhammad. And so is there, you know, let's look at the validity of that. You know, and so that's, you know, I just think it's a good idea then to step back and to look at all of the groups that have a Christological worldview, at least, whether they accept the Bible as you hold it as true, but at least hold a Christological worldview and look at the validity of each with reference to the Bible. So that's my intent. Got quite a bit of stuff that we're going to be going over. I also want to look at some of the caricatures that have been illustrated concerning the Trinity. I want to take a look at how some groups are intentionally, because there's a lot of stuff that's unintentional, but it's still deceitful. And then there are some things that are intentionally deceitful. Like, it's intentionally deceitful, for instance, to continue to make the case that the Trinitarians believe in three gods, when in fact they don't. Now, all right, I don't want to assign motive. I have to be careful here, because some people believe that Christians are just playing, or Trinitarians, are just playing a word game. They truly do believe in three gods, because when you talk to most Christians, they can't explain how three persons, and this is how they define it, three persons are one person, you know, or three gods or one gods. And you know, unfortunately, I would agree that it's because most Christians can't give a reasonable answer on this issue that a lot of this stuff exists. You know, I'm going to take a look at how the Trinity is seen in some of these other groups. You know, I'm going to show how effectively that there are even groups that we accept as Christian, you know, if, for instance, the Roman Catholic Institution, which does say that the Trinity is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but yet they effectively worship the Father, Mary, and the Church. And when I say the Church, I mean the Catholic Institution. You know, in fact, even when they end a prayer with the, you know, in the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, they always say it like that. You know, they believe the Church, the magisterium of the Church, is this all-powerful thing that supersedes the fact that the Holy Spirit can answer all questions. They effectively, you know, they teach that Protestants, as they call them, and I'm not a Protestant, we'll talk about that too, but how Protestants are separated brethren with who lack the fullness of the gospel For instance, they lack the fullness of the gospel, and they don't have the ability to properly interpret the word of God, an ability that they lay claim to themselves through what they call the magisterium of the church in order to maintain the unity of Scripture, even though 90%, or it's probably high, I'd say probably at least 80%, 85% of their doctrine doesn't come from Scripture, it comes from their own traditions. And so we're going to take a look at that. We're going to take a look at how, in for instance, in the Quran, how it illustrates that there was clearly a misunderstanding on Muhammad's part, and I'm not trying to be offensive to Muslims, just pointing this out, and I will actually, over the next couple of weeks, illustrate how in the Quran, for instance, they depict the Trinity as Jesus, Mary, and God the Father. There's a clear misunderstanding for many groups. You know how the modern-day Jehovah's Witness misunderstands the Trinity. They see God the Father as Jehovah, the only uncreated, and Jesus Christ is Michael the Archangel in reality. They believe he is Michael the Archangel, the first direct creation of Almighty God. Let's see, the first direct creation of Almighty God and the only direct creation through whom God created everyone else or everything else. We're going to take a look at what they teach concerning that. We'll take a look at what scriptures teach concerning that. We're going to talk about how Mormons have a pantheon of gods over which a tritheist supreme grouping exists. But there's a council of gods, in fact. And so we're going to look at all that stuff. Looking in the chat room, Edomite said that many do not realize the great damage to the faith, right, a result of Trinitarian doctrine. We're going to talk about all of that. In fact, the scriptures teach the Trinity, and individuals who tend to make lofty charges against it are individuals who have absolutely no understanding of it. What I would suggest is this, you know, I will tell why I teach, why I believe what I believe, and why I will prove it from Scripture instead of just making lofty claims. Let's see, it's the same polytheism in the Western heathen intruded amongst the doctrine so that men revere no absolute. Again, that's another lofty claim, you know, and that's fine. Individuals want to stand in a mirror and speak to themselves in lofty claims, but proving is an entirely different thing. And you have to prove with the empirical data. And in this case, the empirical data is the Bible itself. And the Bible is clear in its teaching that the Godhead consists of three persons who share in one nature. Three persons who share in one nature. Now, in a nutshell, let me see. And I'm just reading with this. Let me explain to you first. Ed Demise, the guy's in the chat room. He comes by every now and then and proclaims some things. Here's another lofty claim, and I'm going to address this too. As a matter of fact, as he rolls these out, because these are the claims that are made by the uninformed. They're made by the uninformed, and so I'm actually going to address all of these in the series. So what I would ask is for Ed to actually spend some time during the entire series, or at least to listen to it in the archives, however he chooses. And instead of talking at people, you should talk to people. I'm not telling Ed what to believe, but I will tell Ed why I believe what I believe, and I will prove it from the scripture. Keyword, prove. Ed says the Holy Spirit is not a being, not a third person. The Holy Spirit is the breath of Yah. Now, I'll give you a good, quick example of how that's absolutely false. All right, I'm just a good example. All right, he said he's a common spirit. He's the mind of Yah. He reveals to all who are called by. See, this is a lofty claim, but let me just prove it to you. One encounter, and I'm actually going to go in depth on this throughout the series, but let's take a look at Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion, who was called of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to people and prayed to God always. Now, I want you to listen to this with relation to what I just read to you from Ed. He said, the Holy Spirit is not a person. He is breath. All right, listen to this, all right? All right, about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God. He saw an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius, saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? Now, he's communicating with this person, this being. He said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up before as a memorial before God. Now send, this being he's talking to tells him, now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he'll tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called to, and he did exactly what this angel told him to do. Now, I often emphasize that the word angel just means messenger. Sometimes the messenger is a servant of heaven. Sometimes the messenger is a sovereign of heaven. A good example of this can be seen in Exodus 3, where in verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, appeared to Moses, from the flame of fire in the middle of the bush. All right? But yet, when Moses stopped and looked at it, verse 4 says, so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. And so you find that sometimes the messenger, this angel, or the word just means messenger, is a servant of heaven, meaning it is literally what you and I would call an angel, the servants. But sometimes the messenger is a sovereign of heaven, as in the case of the burning bush. No one doubts that it was Jehovah, Yahweh, who called to Moses out of the bush. But yet he is called the angel of the Lord in us. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 10 with that information in mind. Now we know that this angel of the Lord that spoke to Cornelius and told Cornelius to send people down to see Peter, who was at Simon the tanner's house. Well, in the interim, you know, Peter was given a vision to prepare him to meet with Gentiles, because that's something the Jews of those of that era did not do. All right? So he gave him a vision. Verse 19, while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit. Now, this is who Ed said. It's just some breath. All right? Now, watch what it says here. The Spirit said to Peter, behold, three men. Wow, this breath is really talking. He said, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Now, remember, we find all the way up in verse 3 or in verse 5, this angel of the Lord said, send men to Joppa and send them for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Then we find the Spirit of God talking to Peter and telling Peter in verse 20, go down doubting nothing, for I have sent them. And so, you know, that alone invalidates Ed's point. Let me read to you what he said again. The Holy Spirit of Yah is not a person. He's not a person. The Holy Spirit is a common spirit. He's the mind of Yah, and he reveals to all who are called by him in his name. He's breath. You know, let's see. He's not a being, not a third person. He said that he is breath. Now, while I was talking about that, and it shows you the mindset of those who are caught in error, right? It shows you the mindset, because instead of Ed listening, and every now and then he comes by, and I expected he would come by for this series, because he makes lofty claims, but when you look at the evidence, instead of him looking and saying, I just said the Holy Spirit is some breath. He is not a person. But then I illustrate all the characteristics of a person in a passage of Scripture in which the Holy Spirit appeared to a man and said, send people to see Peter, and then appeared to Peter and said, people are coming, go with them, for I've sent them. And while I was doing that, instead of Ed listening, this is what he wrote. When the Scriptures speak of the Holy Spirit, it is related as he only by a very liberal translation. Now, actually, I translate Hebrew and Greek. I doubt if Ed does. And that's not true, because actually when the Holy Spirit, in many cases, it does use the neuter. But understand, the whole concept of male and female are human concepts, right? For the purpose of procreation. So this is the problem when individuals misunderstand the Trinity, is they want to make God like men. Now, yes, he uses masculine pronouns to illustrate, but that's because we're using human language. And there are times that Scripture does use he, and it is masculine. But there are times that reference to the Holy Spirit is in the neuter. For instance, in Romans 8:28, the Spirit itself. Absolutely. It uses the neuter. Neither male nor female. Now, because our minuscule minds cannot wrap our minds around the concept that there exists something that's outside of male or female. Remember in the encounter that Jesus Christ had with individuals who were asking him about if a man died and his wife had no kids, then she married his brother, which was the custom, and so she could have kids, and then, you know, they didn't have any kids, and so forth and so on. If, in fact, that occurred, then whose wife would she be in the hereafter? And if you recall, in that encounter, Jesus made the case that you are neither married, and this is in the book of Matthew, chapter 22, verse 30. He says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but alike unto the angels. He pointed out something different and distinct. You see, they were looking at it like, wow, you're going to have a wife in heaven. Understand that the purpose in husband-wife was for the purpose of procreation, with each producing, and that's in every species, after its own kind. You know, and so individuals who have a misunderstanding of the Trinity misunderstand it because they constantly try to pull God down and make him what in fact men are. Let me read a couple more things from Mr. Ed who left. I did mute him because, you know, I was trying to make him listen instead of just, because he'll spot a bunch of stuff, but he doesn't listen. All right, when Scripture speaking of the Holy Spirit, it is related as he only by very liberal translation. Again, I translate, Ed doesn't. If he does, then I would say I've never, in the entire time that I've known him, I've seen him mispronounce, make reference to errant works concerning Almighty God and what a name is, more akin to what's called the sacred name movement. Ed also wrote, many times when the Scripture speaks of angels, simply means messenger, sometimes a Holy Spirit, an angel. But what writes the understanding upon the mind and heart is Yah breathed. Again, a lofty claim. An angel can be related as a spirit of the Lord, but that is an angel different from Ruach HaKodesh. And that's what I was talking about when he writes Ruach HaKodesh. It's part of the sacred name movement, not disagreeing that the Hebrew word for spirit is Ruach. I see Ed tried to come in under a different name. Let's see. And so, he tried to come in under a different name. It didn't work. All right. Is the breath of the living God. I will unmute him. I just unmuted you. Remember the promise. Let's see. All right. Anyway, let's get into, that was sort of a little sidetrack, but let's get into what in fact that we're all going to talk about. Again, this entire series is based upon the Word of God, and I will be using as a guideline my perspective, our perspective of the same name, entitled The Trinity, Three Gods, or True God. And you could find that. In fact, I put a link in the room. Find it at www.arcstudies.org. Again, it's www.arcstudies.org/trinity.html. All right. Let's see. All right. As always, I ask, you know, for those of you who are listening, please, you know, you can feel free if you want to give me a call. As a matter of fact, I got somebody on the line now. I will take them on the line. This is kind of off my beaten path, but let's jump on the line. Caller, how you doing?
Yes, how are you? Are we speaking?
I'm good.
Oh, excellent, excellent. Yeah, this is Mr. Solution here. The Trinity is very well, it's intimated in the Old Testament, and it's very well established in the New Testament. But a scripture I just wanted to pull up here, 1 Timothy 2, let's see, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So although I understand what you're saying, and there is a struggle with anthropomorphism, and I'm sure you're familiar with that concept, correct?
Absolutely.
All right, excellent. The thing of it is, there is a carryover, because God did, as one great writer said, reduce himself to a span. But the span that God reduced himself to apparently is going to be the way that it's going to be from that point forward. In other words, that body that Jesus assumed, he will always have that body, and he is God in that body. When you go back to Matthew's, he said...
Well, but hold on, Carlos, just one moment. I'm trying to follow what... List of the Timothy passage you went to first. I have it pulled up. If you'll illustrate your point in reference to that passage.
I'm sorry. I am. I thought I did, but you know, language is always kind of shaky. But what I'm saying is, or what that passage is saying, and you know, this is subsequent to Jesus' resurrection. And it's saying that he is God in a body as a man. And also, that's very well, that's clearly, if you can still hear me, I don't know.
Yeah, I'm listening to you. So you say he's God in a body as a man.
As a man.
Exactly. Are you familiar with what's called the hypostatic union?
Absolutely familiar with the hypostatic union. And I think... This is evidence of it. And remember in Matthew, this is not unlike Matthew, where Jesus says, all power in heaven and earth has been given me. And that was, again, subsequent to his resurrection. So there's and you know, it also talks about in Corinthians that our bodies will be transformed like his lowly body. So we, Christians look forward to a bodily resurrection, not a resurrection as a spirit of some sort, but an actual body. Now, I'm saying that's what the text, demands in terms of accurate exegesis juxtaposed to eisegesis. In other words, reading out of the scriptures what they're saying, exegesis. Eisegesis is reading into the scriptures what one's biases may be.
I agree.
Yeah. So I'm saying this scripture
today is. I think the greater issue today, actually, and I've watched this evolve over maybe the last 15 years, the greater issue today is not even eisegesis anymore. It's apogesis, the Greek preposition apa, away from, I lead. Because, again, for those who don't know what the terms mean, they're compound words. Exegesis is from the compound exaago, which is exa, which is out of, I lead. And eisegesis is isaago, isa, meaning into, I lead. And there's a third, the one that I just made reference to, is apo, away from, I lead. Now, the difference between the two, for those who are not aware, is that exegesis is the only proper method of studying scripture. The Apostle Peter in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 19, says, "We have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed." And again, the first lesson I learned in scripture was four things. The Bible contains four particular things. It contains facts to be believed, promises to be received, commands to be obeyed, and warnings to be heeded. So immediately I recognize this is a warning. He tells you to do well to heed as light that shines into a dark place, with it being the prophetic word, the scripture being the light, and we being the dark place. And he says you heed that relationship until the day dawn or morning star rises in your hearts. In other words, it speaks to you until you begin to reflect it. That's exegesis. He goes on to say, knowing this, that no prophecy of scriptures of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In other words, or in these very words, it was not privately interpreted, and it cannot be privately interpreted now. God knew exactly what he was saying. That's the only proper way to approach scripture with that reverence and that respect. But as you indicated, many tend to start with concepts and go to the Word of God to find proof texts. And what they do to find the proof text is they'll pull something out of its context. And without context, you don't know what's being said. I often illustrate that if I say there's writing on the trunk, without context, you have no idea whether I'm talking about the front of an elephant, the back of a car, the middle of a man, the bottom of a tree, or a suitcase, without context. And that's what they do. They'll pull something out. They start with a concept, go to the Word of God, pull something out of context to make their case. I sit next to a bookcase right now representing practically every Christological heresy extent that all begin from that point. Now,
right. Is my mic still open?
One last thing. When I illustrated, I said all that for the benefit of everyone else, but what I spoke of, when I spoke of apogesis, and this is what I'm finding, and you tell me whether or not you've seen the same thing, apogesis is away from, I lead. What I'm finding is that people tend to take references of scripture and they take them completely somewhere else. I often point out how Fred Price, who is a popular pastor of a church, how he has used the book of 2 Peter chapter 2 with reference to making a point he wanted to make, but he'll reference the scripture and comes up with something entirely different. This is what he has to say.
The Bible says that he has left us an example that we should follow his steps. That's the reason why I drive a Rolls Royce. I'm following Jesus' steps.
Now, he clearly referenced the Word of God, but he did not reference the Word of God with integrity. Instead, he led people away from what the text said and to his prevailing theology. The text actually says, and that's the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, where he says, verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." You can find nothing about Rolls Royces or glorified chariots in that passage. Instead, it speaks to service. So I just wanted to point out that apogesis, and, you know, have you seen that type of trend over the last couple of years?
Oh, absolutely. And that is a violation of the mandate to study, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we could go into some of the maladies that black preachers will use in order to exalt themselves. And that's basically what that is self-exaltation. But look here. No, you make a good point. But the point you made, I want to reference it and how to guard against it. And that is in English, the Bible is subject to English, by the way. It's subject to the dictionary, I should say. And that's true of any language it's translated into. And one of the points that's made very clear is in English language, and I use the term, there are four sentence types: declarative, imperative, exclamatory, and interrogative. And when English is spoken properly, there are only two sentences, and that's a declarative that makes a fact statement and an interrogative, which asks a question to get enough information to make a factual statement. So what happens is so often, instead of people studying the way they should so they can exegete, it's more fanciful to take things out of context to fit their own precepts. But let me just state this, because, and we need to be honest, if you look at the book of Job, which scholars say may be one of the oldest books in the Bible, God is very difficult to comprehend. And one of the reasons that Fred Price and other pastors similar to him are exalted the way they are is because they put themselves in the place of God. And it is hard to know God's invisibility and lack of personal contact with his creatures makes it difficult. And it allows for this sort of, non-contextual behavior. Now, that's part of God's test, too, obviously. But those of us who are actually students of the scriptures can pick up that error right away. Excuse me, let me turn off this. Yeah, sorry about that. Yeah, are you still there?
I am.
Yeah, so the thing is, that's a very easy problem to resolve. Well, I say easy, but if we just study, we can actually pull up the scriptures that buttress our position. And Jesus didn't come here to, quote-unquote, get rich. Jesus already had everything. Jesus' purpose was to bring salvation. I've come to seek and save that which was lost. That was his primary purpose, and that's easy to discern. Fred Price and them owning Cadillacs, they have to combine that with the money thing to guilt people into giving them what they want. They're just hustlers. Many of those pastors who do that, whether they're black or white or whatever, they are hustlers, and they're hustling an ignorant congregation. That's basically what you have. But at any rate, getting back to the central issue, I know all of this relates, but the Bible is very clear that God became a man. And apparently, that's the way God will exist from this point on. And it's a beautiful thing when you look at the Creator actually becoming a creature, in a sense, because when Jesus came out of the God status, as it were, and I just simply mean he didn't exercise his prerogatives. He could never give up his quintessence or his essential nature. He became a man. And that's why this scripture And this is not the only one, but this is a very, very clear scripture. For there is one God, acknowledge. Now, I know that God exists, as the Bible presents it, in three persons. And he says, and one mediator between God and man. We can't confuse that. And even if we did, he says, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, he uses this term, man. He doesn't go to a non-anthropomorphic term. And I think that God does use language to accommodate himself to, humanity. But I think this word, in the way it's used, is more than that, because it's actually saying that God really can and does exist in a man. But God did it. So who are we to say that God can't do what God does? I just want to know what God actually does, and it be plain to me so that I can know it, because, I know the limitations of man. I mean, we can't stop our own death, and if we can't stop that, we're pretty limited. What do you think?
Well, just a couple of things real quick. I think it's undeniable that God, in fact, took on an additional nature. And when I speak of God, of course, I'm talking about the eternal word, Christ Jesus, took on
right.
an additional nature, which he will carry for all eternity on our behalf. To me, we tend to look at the sacrifice at Calvary, but there was a sacrifice that was made even before Calvary. It was a sacrifice made when God, from before time began, as Scripture says, Christ is called the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. From the moment that God declared that he would make man and recognized that by divine foreknowledge that man would fall into sin, there is no variableness nor shadow of turning in our God, James tells us. And so therefore God set a plan of redemption for man, which included Christ, the eternal Word, who existed in relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit from eternity past, taking on an additional nature and thereby altering the relationship within the Trinity. And what I mean by that is, forever now, the second person of the Trinity will know something intimately, and I'm not talking about factually, I'm talking about intimately, that the Father, the Holy Spirit will never know. The Father will never know hunger. He will never know fatigue. He will never know pain. But Christ understands those things. The Father will never understand temptation. God is not tempted, James 1 tells us. But Christ was tempted in all points as we are. We're taught in Hebrews 4 as he took on flesh. And so that's the sacrifice, the altering of the relationship within the Godhead in order to bring us into right relationship with God. That is a massive sacrifice. And the passage you make reference to in the Second Timothy, where it speaks of Christ as being the mediator. Again, I often emphasize that mediator and intercessor, they're often used synonymously, as if they're interchangeable. They're not. A mediator is one who is intimately involved with both sides and therefore can speak to or can resolve a solution. And the Christ being in flesh, speaking of him as God, fully understands a righteous God, being righteous God, and man sinning against him and therefore being worthy of death. And also recognizing that there's nothing that man can do that's pleasing to God. Isaiah 64:6, you at your best state, or as they use sanitary napkin to God. And so understanding that. But then as man recognizing man's fundamental inability to do anything pleasing to God, could never do anything to bridge that gap, to ever leap that chasm to bring himself into right relationship with God. He couldn't even recognize that the God exists unless God made himself known unto him. And so therefore, Christ crossed that chasm and, in fact, bridged that chasm and therefore is the mediator because he understands the justice of the one and he understands the inherent inability to even properly address his malady of the other. All right,
yeah,
and so therefore
I think
he is the mediator.
Made an excellent statement. I like that. And I was just thinking of Philippians and also Hebrews, buttresses the statement you just made, and that is that the Trinity was changed in the sense that the Son, and it says in Hebrews, although he were a son, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And, you know, I just read that passage over and over, and I'm thinking just, you're just absolutely astounded by the magnitude of what's being expressed. And also in the Philippians passage, I guess that's the gnosis or the emptying, where
yeah.
he talks about that every knee will bow, both under the earth and on the earth and in heaven, you know, to the name of Jesus, to the glory of God. Now, I know we can't figure out maybe even close to the total working, because Paul said we see in a mirror dimly or darkly. But I think the evidence is weighty enough to conclude what we are concluding with our limited ability. And I think it's fantastic that the Creator became a creature, you know, in a body that he created, obviously that's perfect. And because I'm a student of science, too, and metaphysics. And I'm thinking scientifically when I think of what God, you know, did in fashioning that body and still maintaining all the prerogatives of Godhood. You know, that is just absolutely phenomenal. But at any rate, I'll hang out in the queue. Great discussion, and I just wanted to share those perspectives. Thank you.
All right. Well, thank you very much, sir. Very good conversation. And you know what, I have to you know, always consider, because when I first looked at the caller in the queue, I didn't know whether or not it was Ed Yamaya. So if I dug in at the beginning, it's because I sort of expected Ed to call, because I had muted him in the room for a time. So, but anyway, I think excellent points that you make. Excellent points. Now, I'm of the mind, and I've said this before, I'm of the mind that, you know, I recognize that as humans, we will never understand everything about God. We will not. Our minuscule minds could not conceive of such a thing. But I'm also of the mind that what God has revealed, he intends for us to know. And so, therefore, if God teaches, in fact, that he exists as Trinity, then I believe that Scripture can illustrate him as Trinity. I believe we can make the case for him as Trinity. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." It's intended. Whatever is revealed is intended for us to know so that we can properly address the things that God illustrates. And so that's what the intent of this particular series is. Just kind of looking at some of the things. There's someone in the chat, Remember to Promise. Just trying to see where they're going with what they're saying. The one thing that I would ask, and I didn't get a chance to do this in my introduction, as I always illustrate, my chat room is always open and available for vigorous discussion. I would just ask two things. Number one, to respect that my chat is a threshing floor, but it's not a boxing ring. And I'm glad I don't see much of that anymore. Used to in the past, but I don't see much of that. By threshing floor, I mean an area where you can vigorously make a case for what it is that you believe. You can illustrate why you believe what you believe. My second rule is that you, at least on its face, attempt to keep focus with what is being discussed. There are times that individuals will come in. And don't get me wrong, long-time listeners recognize that I believe that it is a crime of the highest theological order of the highest theological order for any legitimate question to go unanswered. And I always qualify that with legitimate because there are some questions that are just foolish. You know, if God can do anything, can he make a rock too heavy to lift? I'm not going to, you know, I'm not going to waste your time or God's time with foolish questions. But again, there would have to be a really ridiculous question like my illustration. Every other question concerning approaching the Word of God, I believe, needs to be answered from the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying I have all the answers, but I'm saying that the Word of God does, and if I can't answer you now, I will answer you in short order during the broadcast or within that day, because I'm sure the Word of God is there, and we just need to go there and look what the Word of God says. All right. Let's see. The Father is a Holy Spirit. The Son is a Holy Spirit. The angels are Holy Spirits. What they all share is the same Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God. Anyway, I'm not sure where Remember the Promise is going. So I'm just going to I'll leave that to him or her. You can feel free to call and make clear the point that you're making, because actually looking at some of the things you wrote, I thought you were going the route of for a minute, I thought you were going the route of Calvinism. Now it looks like you're going the route of not Unitarianism, but more of a sterile monad as it pertains to God. Anyway, let's get back to the series itself. What I do want to illustrate with this broadcast, what I hope to achieve, right? And I've been privileged to do this for about 20 years now, is I want to take the fear of addressing this subject away from Christians by addressing it from the Word of God. Now, one thing I did last week that I'd like to do again right now to make a case for this, this is an exercise in understanding Scripture. In this exercise, I want to address the encounter of the woman who was caught in the act of adultery in John chapter 8. What does that got to do with the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, in that particular passage, the Trinity per se doesn't come up, but the distinction between the Son and Father does, as illustrated by the law of witnesses. But the reason why I like to go through the entire exercise is so that you can see that instead of going to difficult passages or passages that may appear difficult to you, instead of approaching these particular passages and feeling you have to back up and lean to your own understanding in order to understand what is occurring there, you don't have to do it. The answer is always there. Let's see. Anyway, I still don't know what remembers where they're going. I'm assuming that they're not a believer in the doctrine of the Trinity. Anyway, you know, I prefer for people to make an absolutely clear, not to be cryptic in what it is they're saying. For instance, I believe the doctrine of the Trinity, and I'll tell you why. But what I find is that sometimes people tend to use, and I'm not implying this to you, remember, but people tend to use slippery words. All right? I remember back when the Million Man March went on, I remember there was a local radio station here in Central Ohio who contacted ARC. This is back when ARC did a lot of live broadcasts or a lot of live seminars and things like that. And I had just written Examination of a Nation, which is on the ARC site, concerning the Nation of Islam, because I had concern of the unity that I was starting to see, the false unity between the Christian, the black Christian church and the Nation of Islam. And so I wrote the Examination of a Nation, and we put together a seminar called The Nation of Islam and the Christian Church, the Black Christian Church, and then the subtitle was An Unholy Union with a question mark, and we addressed that in seminars in multiple places. And by the way, the Nation of Islam, it was actually a wonderful thing, because they showed up to stand on what they believed, and I respected that. And it gave us an opportunity in front of Christians. In fact, my best memory of ministry was when the Nation of Islam walked into the Rising Star Baptist Church in Youngstown, Ohio, and lined in their military formation along that back wall. And it was an impressive display. And you had ARC in front at the podium, you know, and they lined in. And the Christians, roughly about 500-600 Christians in the middle, were, you could actually see, you know, they, you could see angst. You could see people were concerned at what was going to happen. And what occurred, and actually this, even the remembering this is emotional for me, but I remember that for the next hour and a half, in an orderly fashion, we went toe-to-toe with the best, actually with the most improved study group in the Nation of Islam at the time, as illustrated by them. And what we did was we systematically backed them out of the Word of God, systematically. Not saying that because I'm saying that. I'm saying that because that's what occurred. And they retreated into the Quran. And I remember the moment that we left the Word of God and chased them out of the Quran. And I remember the Christians then sitting in that particular session. I remember a roar went up because for the first time, they recognized that they could stand on the Word of God and take the best of what the opposition had to offer. Now, why did we go into the Quran after them? Because we wanted to chase them to where they really were. That's the only reason that we studied the Quran, was to understand what Islam teaches, and understanding what Islam teaches, we were able to chase them out of the Quran into the writings of Elijah Muhammad. Once we had them there, it was clear to show that while they were students of Elijah, Elijah had no understanding of the Word of God. And having no understanding of the Word of God, everything he said about it was invalid. Now, after that, that group fell from being the most improved study group, which is gained by individuals, you know, increasing in membership. Their membership just, I mean, it was decimated. Because now individuals left that particular seminar. I remember afterwards, we filled out after action reports, and we got from numerous individuals there, I have confidence now in the Word of God. This is from Christians. Christians are so fearful because they have grown up being taught experience instead of experiencing the teaching of the Word of God. And that being the case, when a Jehovah's Witness who understands why they believe, what they believe, knocks on the Christian's door, the Christian hides from them. They hide. I remember, and I'm not kicking my parents because they're strong Christians now, but I remember my stepfather, who's an elder, an assistant pastor of a church. My older brother, who's a preacher, my younger brother, who's a deacon, and I remember they would all be over, and the Jehovah's Witness would knock, and they wouldn't open the door. And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, this would be an opportunity for you to engage them, not to argue with them, but to hear them out and for them to hear you in the marketplace of ideas. The Word of God is not some cryptic secret book. What was written was intended for you to know. And if they claim to understand what it teaches, and you claim, then why not go to it? Doesn't matter what you believe. Doesn't matter what they believe. I could believe in the God of the fruit turnip. I don't know. You can make anything up. Doesn't matter what I believe. What matters is, what does God say? Now, I can either accept that or reject it, but it's clear in what it says. But they never would open the door. You know, or how about Christians and, you know, Mormons are knocking on doors and Christians won't open a door. It's there for us to actually know and to understand. You know, in fact, the Word of God in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And it's important to read 17 because there's a perfect conclusion of what's said in 16. He says, all scripture is theanousos. It's God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed. and is profitable for doctrine. And I call this God's washing machine. Doctrine, teaching, God's teaching. Because as Peter, we read earlier in the 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. It's the light. We're the dark place. All this doctrine is the light from God that did not come from private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And understanding what God says or God's doctrine reproves what anyone else says that's not of God. Reprove means to expose. It exposes it for what it is. In the book of 1 John chapter 5, verse 9, the Apostle John says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. So when we see what God says, it exposes all that man says that is not of God. Not only does it expose it, it corrects it. It takes the crooked and makes it straight. And once it takes that crooked and puts it on that straight path, it instructs then in righteousness, the proper course of action. Then he goes on and draws a conclusion, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Complete. Thoroughly equipped unto every good work. You can now approach any and every situation. All right, let me show you in this exercise in the Gospel of John how even Jesus, the Creator, how even he, when he walked the earth as a man, did the exact same thing that he's calling for you and I to do. The Gospel of John, we've all heard this account. We're all aware of how I've heard so many stories about this. You know, why didn't they stone this lady? You know, could they not have stoned this lady because, you know, he was writing down their personal sins in the sand, and they saw him, and they're like, oh, and we'll walk away because they were busted. All these, you know, esoteric and eisegetic renderings that people well-meaning, but you know, people can be sincere and sincerely wrong, and so they're sincere but sincerely wrong interpretations as to why these individuals did not stone her when the answer is right in the text. And so again, the purpose in this exercise is to teach you, number one, that Jesus calls for you and I to do what he led for you and I to do, use the word of God, and to use it properly. Number two, to recognize that the answer is always in the text. You need not look anywhere else. It's in the text. Every text of Scripture speaks clearly. Now, I understand that there are some passages that are difficult to wrap our minds around, but if we accept the Bible as the Word of God, then we have to accept that what it says is true, even though you can't wrap your mind around it. I illustrated how there's much I didn't understand about the book of Jude when I first read it. But it took my understanding a bunch of other things to understand Balak and to understand the whole Balak and Balaam and the whole Korah and the whole all of these things. I call it layered learning. There are things you need to learn in order to understand something else, because this is making reference to that. And that comes with the study of Scripture. All right? But it's all there. All right, and so when Scripture speaks to something, you know, and you don't understand it, then you need to go to the actual passage it makes reference to study it. All right, so let's look at this. All right, John chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. But early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that that such should be stoned." And so they make reference. Keep in mind, these are scribes and Pharisees, students of Scripture. So they come to Jesus saying, such should be stoned. That's what the law says. But what do you say? Now, let me stop there for a second. Notice, they tell him, in the law, it commands that she should be stoned, but what do you say? Why would they bring her to him then? All right, just a question for you. Let me continue to read verse 6. Verse 6 actually answered verse 5. All right, this they said, testing him that they might have something to accuse him. All right? Is he going to say something contrary to Scripture? Or, in fact, did he even understand Scripture? All right? And I'll clarify that in a minute. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he didn't hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin amongst you, let him throw a stone first." Let him cast the first stone. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and a woman with the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Or where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No, no one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." All right. So looking then at this text of Scripture, there is so much in here. Right, but in order to understand the Scripture, because this is actually a doctrinal debate. The scribes and Pharisees knew what the law said, and they wanted to see if they could get Christ to say something contrary. Did he truly understand the Word of God? If she was caught in adultery, and Scripture says this, then we need to stone her. What do you say? Hoping he would say, "Well, let's stone her then." You see, but Jesus being Almighty God, and in fact, the institutor of this very law, in fact, speaking with Moses and giving this very law to Moses, understood what is called the law of witnesses. Now, let's go back to the Old Testament and ask if you got pencil and paper, please write these down, because I need you to study them on your own so that you understand what occurred in John chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. Leviticus 20:10 says this: "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. The adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death." All right, that's number one. Number two. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 20. This is the ninth commandment. "Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor." Shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Number three. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 1 and 2. "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I am about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it." Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it. As a matter of fact, King James says, diminish aught from it. Nothing. You keep it exactly the way that he gave it, because he knew why he gave what he gave. Exodus chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. Exodus 23, verses 1 and 2. "You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice." So you don't bear false witness. Nor do you just get caught up with the crowd, the mob, if you will. You're still responsible for the law of witnesses. You can't just follow the crowd. That is no excuse, the following of the crowd. Nor can you be one who is one of the leaders of the crowd with the intent to try to sway them one way or another. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6 and 7, just a couple more. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6 and 7. Whosoever is worthy of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, this is key. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witness must be first in putting them to death. Then the hands of the people, you must purge the evil from amongst yourself. So, in the law of witnesses, it declared that there must be two or three witnesses. Not only must there be two or three witnesses, but of these two or three witnesses, they had to be the first ones to be, you know, to put them to death, or the first ones to cast a stone, if you will. They had to be the first ones to cast a stone. Now, I should be coming together to you at this point, what was occurring in John chapter 8. All right, the very last one, very last passage. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 through 20. Chapter 19, verses 15 through 20. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits by the mouth of two or three witnesses. The matter shall be established. If a false witness against any man, if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord and before the priest and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquiry. And indeed, if a witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he sought to have done to his brother. So shall you put away the evil from amongst you, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such an evil amongst you. So the laws concerning witnesses were extremely specific. Not only were they extremely specific, but as Deuteronomy chapter 4, which was point 3, said, they were unalterable. You could not add nor take away from them. Now, let's go back with that as a backdrop and look at what occurred in John chapter 8. Well, in this passage, remember, this woman was caught in the very act. That's what they said. Verse 4, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery. In the very act. That means they clearly saw who the person was, who the male was in this situation, yet they did not bring the male. Now, Leviticus 20:10 is clear. The adulterer and adulteress shall surely be put to death. So by bringing her and not him, they were already in violation of Deuteronomy 4:1-2. You will not add to what I command you, nor subtract from it. They were already in violation. And because they were in violation, when they came to him seeking to test him, Christ ignored him. He recognized the hypocrisy of those who understood that what they were doing was hypocrisy. And when they continued to press him on the matter, he spoke the law of witnesses against them. The law of witnesses was clear. You don't circulate a false report. And to everybody else standing around with these scribes and Pharisees, you don't follow a crowd to do evil. There's a specific thing that you must do in the law of witnesses. Deuteronomy 17:6-7, whoever's worthy of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, but not just because they said so. Those witnesses must be the first in putting them to death. They must cast the first stone. So if you are a true witness of a violation of God's law, then you have no problem casting the first stone, because it's not a false report. But if, in fact, you realize you've already violated God's law, which they did recognize, because they're the ones who brought the reference, Moses said in the law. Of course, they didn't say Leviticus, but they knew what they were making reference to. And they knew they didn't bring the guy. And so, therefore, they knew it was a false witness. And Deuteronomy 19:15 says this: if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him in wrongdoing, then both will stand before the judges, in this case the Sanhedrin, and they will go by the strict letter of the law. Then, in fact, these individuals who made the false claim to Christ, did they, in fact, follow the law? And the only answer would have been is no, they did not. And because that is the only answer that could have been given, now they are stuck. Because when a person makes a false witness, as it says in Deuteronomy 19:15-20, if a witness is a false witness who has testified falsely, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, or sister in this case. And so these individuals recognized, because they were students of the law, that if I pick up a stone to stone her first, and I'm in full violation of the law, and I put myself out there as a witness, every stone after that is going to stone me. I submit to you, self-preservation is why they walked away. And the whole concept of being convicted by their own conscience, by their own minds, they recognize that they themselves were false. And it's for that reason that the oldest walked away first. They recognized the gig is up. Didn't work. We tried to use the law of witnesses against him, but he used the proper law of witnesses against us. We brought to him a distortion of the word of God, and he corrected it. Because doctrine exposes false doctrine, corrects false doctrine, and instructs it in the right way. Even as the 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, Christ exemplified what the word of God calls for you and I to do. He didn't succeed, he did not excel in this encounter because of his divine prerogative. He excelled in this encounter because of a faithfulness to the concept that the word of God is, in fact, a washing machine. It will teach correctly. It will expose what is false. Remember that 1 John 5:9, the witness, if you believe in witness of men, the witness of God is greater. So the folks came on the witness of men, and they dispersed on the witness of God. Now, what does all this have to do with the Trinity? And how do I know that all that happened? Well, I know it happened because that's the law of witnesses. And that's what they sought to use here. Well, how do I know that? Well, I know it from a theological perspective because of what's called the time principle of hermeneutics, meaning I'm going to look at this encounter the way those of that day would have looked at the encounter. And so therefore I recognize when they say in the law, it says do this, that, and the other. And I recognize the whole Jesus response, okay, well, you who have not transgressed the law, cast the first stone. And they recognized they transgressed the law because they did not follow Leviticus 22. I understand that. But there's even a simpler way that I recognize that, in fact, they recognize that the law of witnesses was in play here. How do I know? Well, because once we read verse 11, Christ said, after Christ told her, has no one condemned you? Verse 11, no one, Lord. Jesus said, there neither do I condemn you. Go and sin anymore, sin no more. In verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Verse 13, listen to this. See, because they recognize, dang on it, he used the law of witnesses against us. We tried to use the law concerning adultery against him, but he fully understood the law of adultery and therefore used the law of witnesses. Well, how do I know that? Because then they turned around and tried to use the law of witnesses against him. Verse 13, the Pharisees, because keep in mind, after he let it go, he started teaching. Verse 12, verse 13, the Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. You used the witness of the law against us. Now we're going to use it against you. Your witness is not true. Jesus responded and said to them, even if I did bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you know not where I came from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one, and yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. So he refers again to the law of witness or the law of those giving testimony. Remember, it's two or three. He makes reference to it again, the very thing that they tried to revamp, repackage, and come back after him. It is written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me also. Then they said to him, where is your Father? Jesus responded, you know neither me nor my Father. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. And so Christ used the law of witnesses. Now, why is this significant to the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, the law of witnesses required two or three witnesses, two or three persons, not one person who held two or three titles. It required two or three distinct persons, so distinct, in fact, that those two or three distinct persons had to be the first ones to cast stones so that individuals could see, in fact, they were distinct persons. Well, Christ used that concerning he and the Father as being two distinct witnesses of, in fact, who he was. He was not the only witness of himself, but the Father was also a distinct witness of him. We also find in Acts chapter 5, verse 32, his disciples says they were witnesses of these things, talking about the things that Christ did, and also, so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given up to those who obey him. So the Holy Spirit is also a witness of him. Now, of course, you and I are all now witnesses to the truth of Christ, but the point that I'm making is that even here, they are speaking of themselves as being distinct witnesses, and then they say, and so also is the Holy Spirit, a distinct witness. So I submit to you that in this passage and in this exercise, we learn several things. We learn, number one, that, you know, the Word of God, that there's nothing new under the sun, that the Word of God has always been under attack, even from those who claim to represent it. It has always been under attack because individuals have their own motives, their own selfish motives. The Apostle Paul, when he left to go to Jerusalem in the book of Acts, chapter 20, had this to say concerning that. Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 29, he said, "Know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in amongst you, not sparing the flock. Also from amongst yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." This is always what we are going to encounter. Now, I need you to understand that individuals who are doing these things, because we tend to add emotion to what we do. The only emotion we should add to what we do is love. But we tend to exhibit disdain for those on the other side. Even a disdain that almost appears to be hatred. All one need do is look at how the Christians, for instance, in the who I believe are caught up in the cares of the world. Look at how they approach their opposition. Look at how the ones who, for instance, are caught up in the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. Look at how they approach their opposition with disdain and even disgust. Understand, as I said earlier, it is possible for someone to be sincere and to be sincerely wrong. And I submit to you that many are sincerely wrong. And they continue to be sincerely wrong because in the marketplace of ideas, Christians continue to falter. And in fact, we have moved to what Scripture identifies as what is called the great apostasy or the great falling away, contrary to what Scripture teaches. While Scripture teaches that what will precede the return of Christ is apostasy, we continuously teach that great revival is coming. And that's because individuals have been prone to teach experiences rather than experience teaching. And because of that, they're not properly geared for the battle. They think they are driven, they think that the emotional exuberance that they exhibit, you know, how many times have you heard people say, "I'm not going to let the devil steal my joy"? What does that even mean? What does that mean? Do you think the devil's here to steal your joy? The goal of everything across the line of demarcation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the cults is this. It's for you to one day, and for others, to stand one day before Almighty God and declare, as Christ said, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?" As illustrated in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. And Christ will respond, "I never knew you. We were never in a relationship. Everything that you thought you did on my behalf had nothing to do with me." So the belief that you were casting out demons, the belief that you were prophesying, the belief that you were doing many wonders in my name or by my authority, none of it had anything to do with me. None of it came from service to me. In fact, I never knew you, ever. You are one who has been drawn away in the marketplace of ideas by the ravenous wolves, who in fact have been caught up on the broad gate that leads to destruction because you did not take the time to see whether or not God has said what someone told you God said. You've allowed yourself to get sucked into the belief that the gift of gab is the gift of God. And even to the Christians who, after becoming a Christian, as illustrated in the parable of the sower, were caught up in the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life and brought forth no fruit unto maturity. Even to those believers who will be ashamed at Christ's coming, as illustrated in the book of 1 John, chapter 2, where the Apostle John said, "Little children, abide in him, continue in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Many will be ashamed because they will find that they were not on what God called them to be on. We are on a massive seek and rescue mission. Do you not recognize that this world, as we know it, could end at any moment? It is our job to keep the cause of Christ and the word of Christ in the marketplace of ideas. We have to ensure that it remains a clear message, because it is his word is truth, and it's only that truth that makes men free. It's not legislation. It's not riches. It's only the truth of the gospel that makes men free. We are ambassadors with Christ, the Apostle Paul declares in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. We're ambassadors of Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled. I submit that if you find that your mission is not along those lines, then you are not, even as a Christian, you will not stand before him in confidence that in fact you were doing his will. Many are caught up in doing the will of good rather than the will of God. We're not doing his will. The illustration I often use, and I believe is appropriate, is as if the fire marshal in your town is a building in your town that is going to totally explode. Everything in it is going to be destroyed. And there are a couple of problems. Number one, no one recognizes or no one knows when this building is going to explode. It could be before you take a step towards it, or it could be 5 years after you get in there. No one knows. Number two, there's an issue of false exits in this building. There are many doorways that looks like they are proper exits, but they're not. They're not exits. There's only one true exit, and no one is looking for that exit. It has to be shown to individuals. No one's looking for it. You go in the building and you recognize that I got to get everyone out of here. I have to somehow make the people in this building who are going about their lives, I have to make them believe that this building is going to blow, and it could be at any second. But once you get in the building, you recognize that there's a neo-Nazi group with an office on the first floor. There are political offices all across the second floor. There's abortion clinics on the third floor. Not only that, you recognize that it appears that all the black people in this building have smaller offices than all the white people in here. You start recognizing all the issues in the building. My question to you is this: do you chuck your initial orders in order to correct the problems in a building that is about to blow? The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, we must endure hardship as good soldiers. No man who wars, and we all battle not against flesh and blood, no man who wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has called him to be a soldier. No one entangles himself. Now keep in mind, in the parable of the sower, the one was entangled with the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. The Apostle Paul, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, says, if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel or the glory of God, who is the image of God, should shine onto them. For we do not preach ourselves. It's not about us. It's not about our predilections. It's not about what we like, what we don't like. It's not about our political affiliations. It's not about, how we think things should be run. We don't preach ourselves at all. We have one message to preach. We don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves servants for Jesus' sake. For it's God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. Always on task. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Always on task. I ask you, are you always on task? And I'm not talking about your perception of task. I'm talking about, are we always on what Scripture, because there's Scripture is so specific in what it is that we are to do. I couldn't tell you how many times well-meaning Christians, whom I love, who I count as close friends, some of whom are pastors, have said that I'm too much of a stickler. You know, you have to understand that there are things that are happening in this culture that weren't faced 2,000 years ago. My response is always, then God is not God of all. If you don't believe that the Word of God transcends every time period and every culture and every event, if you don't believe that, then the Bible is not the Word of God, and God is not God at all. I submit to you that God is clear, and everything that we encounter in our lives is found in Scripture. Our response to it is found in Scripture. All right, you are listening to the Ark City Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young, again. Just kind of banding it around today, introduction to the doctrine of the Trinity. Again, if you have any questions or comments you'd like to offer on air, give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Also invite you again to join me in my chat parking lot. If you happen to be listening to the broadcast via the archives at Blog Talk Radio and you have a question or a comment, I would ask that you give me a call at the ministry line, 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838, or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. I see Robert's in the room. How you doing, Robert? We have to stay on task. The ministry of reconciliation is a wonderful thing. The brother I talked to earlier, and I did not get his name. I see he's still listening. I did not get his name. I appreciate his wonderful comments. But he pointed out the Great Commission just to show you how everything is connected in Scripture and where to stay on task. The Great Commission, where in the book of Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Christ declared all authority, all power, all exousia, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. They go therefore. So as a result of that, I am now adding you to this mission. Go and make disciples of all nations, Now, what I love about it is he didn't say go and make converts of all nations, though convert is inherent in making a disciple. All right, but making a disciple is not inherent in making a convert. Convert means they just are won over but are left to languish. A convert is one who can, does in fact, as in that parable, they do grow, but because they were not discipled or made students of what it is that God would have them to know, because of that, they never developed God's washing machine, right? That teaching that exposes what's incorrect about God, that corrects what was incorrect about God, and then what lays the course in a righteous walk. They never learn those things, and so therefore they're caught up in the cares, riches, and pleasures, and bring forth no fruit unto maturity, unto teleion. They don't grow properly. He said, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them, and notice what he does. He tells you what to teach them, to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And so everything he commanded, this is the message. What did he command us to do? It is found in Scripture. Everything that we are to do on behalf of the war that we are fighting is found in Scripture. But there's a problem. The problem is that individuals who have been made new creation don't know how to walk as the new creation. They recognize positionally that they are new creations. And so that becomes like a wolf ticket. When I was growing up, a wolf ticket is where you just said dumb stuff like, yeah, if you do this, I'll do that. But if somebody really did it, you weren't going to do anything. It was a wolf ticket, you know, to try to intimidate folks, you know, try to pump yourself up. And so we say that, but we don't know how to walk in a new man because we have not been instructed. That's why God gave the gifts that he gave. Anyway, I'll come back to that. Let me show you the bookends. So Christ said all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and the reason for it is so that we could go out there and bring everything into submission. Make disciples of all nations. That's what our mission is. Sure, there are going to be many who reject it, but it doesn't change our mission. A deacon out of a church in Detroit, Michigan, Ark was doing a seminar once, and during an intermission, this deacon told me, his name was Yokely. He told me, he said, you know, if Satan can't stop you from doing the right thing, he'll just encourage you to do a good thing. That is probably the most profound spiritual advice that I've ever gotten in my life. Because there is a difference. You can get caught up in all kinds of good things. You see, because good can become a subjective term. But what is the right thing that you should be doing? Christ has a mission. On this side, you have the bookend of Christ taking first seat, if you will. To this point, everything the Father declares, Christ comes to do the will of the Father, and the Holy Spirit comes to carry out. It's like the developer, the divine architect, and the divine contractor. The Father says, let it be done. Christ draws up the framework. This is how it's going to be done. And the Holy Spirit comes out there and says, okay, I will get the subcontractors. That's you and I. And I will equip them to do the individual parts through gifting, you know. A contractor, you know, will get the plumbers in there and the electricians in there and the laborers in there and so forth and so on. When the Holy Spirit, as the divine contractor, gives us to do these individual things in the house that God built. The other side of that can be seen in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where And this also shows subject-object distinction between Christ and the Father. But here we find, and let me read to you, we're going to start at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God. And this is talking about Christ. Well, let's go back and get some more context. All right? Verse 16. For if the dead do not rise in Christ, is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men the most pitiable. Most miserable, as King James says. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. And of course, there will be some who reject. It's just talking about the potential was there, and we are to go out and make disciples of all men. And yes, everyone will be resurrected, some to life, some to eternal damnation. But he goes on to say, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, listen to this, when he, Christ, who took first seat in the Great Commission, when he said, okay, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he, talking about Christ, must reign. This is that first seat again. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it's evident he who put all things under him is accepted. In other words, he's not talking about putting the Father under him. He who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, because remember Philippians 2, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Once all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. In other words, Christ, who took first seat to reign from first seat in order to complete the process of closing the gap between God and man and bringing everything that went out of whack, not only in the Garden of Eden, but even before the Garden of Eden with the fall of Satan and the carrying away of the legion of angel turned demon that followed him. All of that, all of creation, must be put back in subjection. And Christ therefore took first seat to reign, as this passage says, from the first seat to bring everything, all authority in heaven and earth is given to him for the purpose of accomplishing this to the glory of God the Father. In fact, that's what Philippians says, Philippians chapter 2, when it says, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's all for that reason. And it says in this passage, in that passage he took first seat in order to accomplish this, and in this passage, it tells us that once he has accomplished that, when all things are made subject to him in verse 28, and he has accomplished that, then Christ himself will then place himself back in second seat. Or as the text says, it says, when all things are made subject to him, verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 15, all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, talking about God the Father, who put all things under him in the first place, that God may be all in all. Subject-object distinction. Notice, you have Christ and the Father, distinct persons here. Not Christ will become the Father somehow, but Christ will then put himself back under subjection. That doesn't mean that there somehow was a order was lost in the Godhead. Just the order in which things were done. Christ took first seat. and the Father demanded him, or commanded, or declared for him to take first seat. That's why it says here that then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him. Now, this is one of the areas where it's difficult for humans to gather the concept of God. And we're going to talk about this in depth tonight. We're going to talk about at the Reload tonight at 11 o'clock. We're going to talk about the some of the hindrances to understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, today has been kind of loose, kind of introduction. You know, we kind of float around. Tonight, I ask you, please make sure you have your thinking caps, pencil, and paper, because we are methodically going to march through this. We're going to look at some of the things that, some of the reasons why individuals can't understand the doctrine of the Trinity. And most of it has to do with because individuals were never properly trained in the study of Scripture in the first place. The brother who called earlier made excellent points to this end. Individuals were not properly trained. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, "You therefore, beginning at verse 1, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard from me amongst many witnesses, you commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others." In other words, there is a passing. You know, the Roman Catholic Church tried to take this and say, "See, that's apostolic succession." Absolutely not. What it is faithfulness to the Word of God and faithfulness in relaying the Word just as you have been taught, not adding your own slant to it. Paul told Titus the same thing. He said in Titus chapter 1, verse 7, "A bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed," not trying to do his own thing, "not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money." You can't be drawn away by these things. "Hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled," and then key, verse 9, "holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict." By sound doctrine. Keeping the word of God just as he has been taught. And that unfortunately is what has been lost, because we are in my opinion, from what I see, the great apostasy. No great revivals are coming. All of these false hopes that I see bandied about through those who are caught up in the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, who are looking for temporal victories so that they can rally around them. We're called only to rally around the cross and to carry forth the mission. I know that sounds depressing, but it's not if, in fact, you understand the mission. That's why 2 Corinthians 4, my favorite passage of Scripture, is clear. Let me read it to you again, and I'll start from verse 1 and tell me whether this sounds depressing to you. But listen to what it says. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we don't lose heart." That's why we don't. "Because we have been given the ministry." What ministry? The ministry of reconciliation. "Because we received mercy, we know how we came to be where we are. We recognize what it cost to get us where we are. And we've been given that ministry." He said we don't lose heart because we have things in proper perspective. But then he goes on to say, listen to this. "We have renounced the hidden things of shame, nor walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We are wide open because we're here for all those who are lost. Even if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of God, of Christ and the image of God should shine unto them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For it's God who commanded light to shine out of darkness and has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have, listen to this, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. Always, not most of the time, but always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. We take up our cross daily, that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. Because just like we die daily to him and carry our cross, we live daily because he was resurrected on our behalf. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. What does that mean? We who are truly alive, who have been made alive spiritually, die to ourselves daily. The mission requires us from us. We're always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. You see, because if you are not dying daily, then the life of Jesus cannot be manifested in you. You're doing your own thing. But because death works in us, life works in them. Why? Because the more we submit, the more we stay on task, the more we walk in the Spirit, so that God, as though pleading through us, are useful to God in order to reach those whom God chose to reach. This is the Ark Studies Live broadcast coming up on the last couple of minutes of the broadcast. I know that can sound depressing, but it's not if you truly understand where we stand. And creating sugar water victories is counterproductive to that. Sugar water will give you a rush, but no energy. And in fact, once the sugar runs out of your system, you will crash and burn. Join me tonight at 11 p.m. We're going to start getting into the meat and potatoes of the doctrine of the Trinity, beginning first with some of the hindrances to understanding the doctrine of the Trinity, kind of correcting them, you know, some of the things that individuals are confused by. How can three be one? It's mathematically impossible, so forth, so on. So join me. I encourage you to. 11 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. So until this evening's broadcast, I appreciate your listenership today. At this morning's broadcast, until this evening, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.